All right. Amen. Please be seated. We were just having a discussion, a pre-seminar discussion on when you go to a concert, what are the most expensive seats you can get? Right here. But when you go to the church, how do they fill up from back to front? You ever noticed? You know, now, I have to give exceptions to that. I've been in churches that are, you would term, they're on fire, they're growing, they're real aggressive churches. They will fill up front to back. And, you know, and if you don't get there in time, you don't get a seat kind of routine. But just a thought. I mean, I'm not sure I got all the answers for it. And but it's all good. All right, so you're going to take it on the floor. All right. Good girl. How's everybody doing? Y'all okay? Everybody good? We're going to talk about conflict resolution. How many of you have had some conflicts? Let me give you some definitions. I think they're going to give you a help. We're going to do this. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about what's behind a conflict. Where do they come from? Why they exist and continue to. Some of you have been in relationships where the same conflicts, thanks, Ernie, where the same conflicts continue and continue and continue. They go on and they go on, and you think, good God, come on, you know. We've already discussed this. We beat this thing to death. Let's shift a gear, you know. And I want to show you why conflicts exist, where they come from. But then, secondly, Laura and I are going to break down into two. We won't break down, but I mean, we're going to divide into two. We're going to divide into to two groups. She'll take the gals. I'll take the guys. And we're going to talk about the practicals of how you resolve conflicts. So what does that look like? How do you get it done? All right, conflict resolution. Conflict is defined as this: to be different, opposed, contradictory, to fail to be in agreement of mind or heart or accord. Let me give it to you again. Conflict, to be defined, is defined as to be different, to be opposed, to be contradictory. All right, all those make sense. But listen to this last group. To fail to be in agreement of mind or heart or accord. The foundation of conflict actually is the result, hang on to this word, of aloneness. Now again, those of you that aren't familiar with me, when I stop or pause, it's not because I don't know what to say, it's because that's hugely important. You need to scribble that down. Aloneness. Genesis 1:26, after God created man, his observation was, it is not good for man to be alone. So aloneness is the result of a lack of relationship. The lack of knowing another person well enough so as to connect with them. Because you don't trust who you don't know. So, no, I just made that up. Aloneness is the result of a lack of relationship, the lack of knowing the other person well enough so as to connect with them, because you don't trust who you don't know. So there's a lack of connection, a lack of trust, a lack of knowing. Here's the equation. Lack of connection equals lack of trust equals aloneness equals conflict. You're making notes, that equation you need. Lack of trust equals, lack of connection equals lack of trust equals aloneness equals conflict. We doing okay? So what's the answer to lack of connection? In the Bible, It's found in a word, the Bible word is the word koinonia. If you've been around church for a while, you realize that's a Greek word, and it literally means to share in common. So when you weep with those who weep, when you rejoice with those who rejoice, you're sharing in common. Koinonia. And the results is a type of connection which removes aloneness. Now don't forget, we're talking about conflict resolution. What I'm trying to show you is what is behind some conflicts that some of you are living in right now. While you think it's just a difference of opinion or a difference of the mind, I'm trying to show you it's a difference of heart. It's a difference of connection. It's a difference of knowing that other person so that you can be connected to them, so that you can trust them. So when we use the term conflict, we usually think of difference of thought, difference of opinion, compounded by a focus of right and wrong. Let me say that again. So when we normally use the word conflict, we think of a difference of thought, difference of opinion, compounded by the focus of right and wrong. So when a conflict is the result of who is right and who is wrong, the best result is usually through mediation or arbitration. So the answer to conflict is not to resolve the mind. It's a restoration and reconciliation of the heart, which produces a more intimate connection. And the result will be trust, again, because you don't trust people who you don't know. What happens when trust or distrust enters an intimate relationship? Well, it exists for quite a while. Why? Because you're working from an issue of a wounded heart. You're working from an issue of an unmet need, a violated right, an offense. So real and lasting conflict resolution begins with refocusing our communication motivation. That you need to write down. Lasting conflict resolution begins with refocusing our communication motivation. Motivation speaks to the why. There are two primary motivations to communication. Number one, to prove my point, to get convince you to agree with me. I got the answer, I got the right answer, I want to convince you to agree. That's one motivation. The second primary motivation of communication is to better understand where the other person's coming from. You can always tell when a person is trying to prove their point. Why? How do you tell? Because they constantly interrupt. They're not listening to what you have to say. They're not trying to get to know you better to understand where you're coming from. They're trying to prove their point. So the first step in lasting conflict resolution is to refocus your communication motivation. Why are you communicating? Well, I need to make a switch. Most of my communication is to prove my point and to convince my spouse, my significant other to agree with me. No, we need to switch to where my motivation is to better understand where they're coming from. You know what that'll do? It'll cause you to learn how to listen more empathetically. The second step in lasting conflict resolution is understanding the issues of the heart that caused the heart to be predisposed to conflict. Most frequently, conflicts are more than a difference of opinion. They are more frequently a result of heart issues. More specifically, what I call disconnection triggers. Let me give you a few. The first disconnection trigger are unmet needs. Philippians 4:19 is one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, especially during offering times. And it says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Then also we hear the Holy Spirit speaking a note of warning and correction to the church in Laodicea. And he says in Revelations, "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy, I have need of nothing." How many of you realize that needs are what actually bring you to Christ? And I'd have to say, not on any small part, but needs also bring us to things like this. So unmet needs produce disconnection and predisposes our hearts to conflict. Let me show you. Example, a person has an unmet need for respect. How many of you realize that they will hear through that need? So you say something to them, you have a high probability they're going to hear disrespect. But you didn't mean that. But that's what they're going to hear. Let me give you another example. A person has an unmet need for acceptance. Frequently, what you say will be interpreted as rejection. Unmet needs. A person has an unmet need for affection. So you say something and it gets interpreted as being cold and distant, when that's not at all what you meant. So what I want you to see is unmet needs are the first disconnection trigger. Let me give you a second one. Wounds. How many of you have had some wounds in your heart this last year? How do you know you have a wound? What's the evidence of a wound? Say again, please. Anger. Anger is evidence of the wound. Guys and gals, if you were sitting there so quietly and somebody reaches out and takes a nice little hairpin and pokes you with it, how are you going to know you've been poked? Pain. Pain is evidence of a wound. Now, here's something you need to remember. Wounds occur based on perception, not necessarily reality. So what wounds you might not wound the person you're in conflict with. And conversely, the person who wounded you may not have any idea what they said or did created pain within your life until you tell them. So what I want you to see is unhealed wounds are a disconnection trigger. Why am I showing you disconnection triggers? Because remember, we're going from the precept that it is a heart issue that creates distance, which gives in to aloneness, which sets you up for conflict. It's not just about who's right and who's wrong. If we get past who's right and who's wrong, then we'll be in a better state for lasting resolution. Let me give you a third disconnection trigger. Offense. How many of you have ever been offended? Right? For those of you that could not hear, Paul said he's offended that I would even ask that. Well, those of you who did not raise your hand, you have difficulty with lying. And we'll talk about that another time. Question, why did you get offended? Think back. Why did you get offended? Because you were right and they're wrong. It's very hard for you to get offended. Now, you might argue when you know you're wrong, just for the sake of argument. But it's hard for you to really get offended when you know that you're wrong. Offenses predispose our heart to conflict. So when you have an offended heart, a heart that has not been healed, you are predisposed, you are set up to be a person of many conflicts. So you're wounded, you're offended. By the way, many times, let me just give you this little tidbit, it'll help you. Many times we get wounded. Let me say it differently. You can be wounded and not get offended. What turns a wound into an offense? If you're making notes, on the left side of your page, write the word wound. Draw a line on the right side of your page, write the word offense. Halfway in between, put a little hash mark. And over that hash mark, write this word, judgment. It is a judgment that turns a wound into an offense. So by now you ought to be asking yourself the question, okay, then what is a judgment? Anytime you give, you release your discernment, your opinion, your insight, your perception outside your realm of God-given authority, you have moved from discernment, from opinion, from insight, from perception into judgment. Example. Ava, do you have any kids? That was not the judgment. Of course she does. Do you have God-given authority with your children? You do. So anytime God gives you insight, perception, opinion, discernment over your children, and you speak that over your children, that actually produces life. Why? Well, we're going to concede that it's God-given discernment, just for this illustration, plus the fact that she has God-given authority with them. But all of a sudden, if old Ernie over here comes and says, well, Ava, you need to do this with your kid or that with your kid. Now, does Ernie have God-given authority over your children? No, as a leader in a church, you know, you could argue that there's some level, but no. She's the parent. He doesn't have the authority. But just for illustration's sake, let's say that his discernment is right on. It's God-given. Even being God-given, if he releases that discernment over her, he has moved from discernment into judgment. Now, there is a way to release God-given discernment outside your realm of God-given authority. And it's by way of permission. Hey, Ava, do you mind, would it be okay if I shared something with you about your kids and I'll just submit it to you that I think God is showing me and then you can do with it whatever you want? It becomes your decision. And if she gives a thumbs up, yeah, please. Then he can go ahead. Are y'all okay with that? Okay, I hope that makes some differentiation for you, because we've got a lot of people with a judgment critical spirit and they walk around like they're prophetic, trying to act like, well, I got this discernment. No, you don't. You got a critical spirit. Boy, that was really good, Bob. I'm going to bring my spouse so you can tell them that. Hey, let me give you one other verse that has always perplexed me to a degree. It's in John 20:23. Listen to the verse. If you'll forgive the sins of any, their sins will be forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Okay, question. How do you retain another's sins? Well, obviously, I think that's, you're right. I think that's it. But what keeps that in play? I believe the primary tool that retains another's sin is judgment. You've evaluated the other person, and you've come to a resolve over what they did or didn't do. And it creates an inability to forgive and to release them. And by the way, that judgment actually is a spiritual principle that keeps a negative or destructive behavior in play. And you may think it's their fault because they do this or don't do this, when all the time it's your judgment that's keeping it in play. Some of you are looking at me like a calf staring at a new gate. That's a Texas expression. Since you're in Texas, I'll use it. You know, they bow their legs out. Their eyes get big. It begins with discernment, insight, opinion, perception. And when you release that outside your realm of God-given authority, the Greek, the Bible uses a word, a special word. It's called the word metron, M-E-T-R-O-N, metron. It means a measure, a rule of authority. And once it leaves the lips, it sets in motion a self-fulfilling prophecy. And because of this discernment, opinion, insight, perception, if it's connected to a wounded heart, it releases this self-fulfilling prophecy. It gets energized spiritually. Y'all okay? You tracking? I'll give you opportunity to ask questions in a bit. Now, the counter of this is to release discernment into the heart of faith within your God-given authority into a heart of faith. Now, do you know what happens? I'm going to go back to Ernie and Ava because I know them both. I can pick on them. If God gives him something, discernment concerning Ava or her kids, but he releases that discernment into his own heart of faith, not fear, not criticism, but faith, do you know what that will do? It will provoke intercession. So the first test of discernment isn't how well you articulate to somebody else what they should or shouldn't be doing, how they're right or wrong, what your opinion is, but is your ability to kick into intercession and bring change to the situation. Y'all smiling? So I'm not impressed with your prophetic. I'm not impressed with your discernment until you show me how effective your intercession is to change the situation that you're so critical of. I'm talking to you about how to not be a conflictor, but how to get your heart set up to where you're not always disposed to conflict, predisposed. Only that war of faith, that intercession, when it is spirited by discernment, God-given discernment, it will produce change. So the next time your tendency is to become critical about something, someone, something, I'm going to challenge you to shift into an intercessory gear. Let's see how powerful your discernment is. Let's see if your faith can bring change to that situation rather than coming back to that person and say, I told you so. Which they think validates their discernment because now you screwed up or you did what they said you would do or it happened the way they said it would happen. No, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy energized by a judgment. And if you were half as spiritual as you thought you were, you would have entered into intercession and brought some change to it. All right, I'll quit beating that drum for a moment. So the key to dealing with judgments is forgiveness and release. Remember this, mercy releases you from your past while grace connects you to your future. Boy, that's a good one. Mercy releases you from your past. And by the way, what is the greatest purveyor of mercy? Forgiveness. Mercy releases you from your past while grace connects you to your future. So in our relationships, we extend mercy through a choice to forgive, and it releases the person from their past. Failure to release, you got to hear this. Failure to release someone from the past will be evidenced by these ongoing conversations about that circumstance, about that wound, about what they did, what they're not doing. So forgiveness from the heart results in releasing the past. Let me give you an example. Let me show you how all this works. I'm talking to you about a heart that is set up, that is predisposed to conflicts, versus a heart that is not predisposed to conflicts. Some of you have entered in to conflicts, and it's because your heart is already set up for it. And that's what I'm trying to help you get away from that, trying to get your heart unset. Example, how many of you know who Absalom is? You ever notice people don't just name their kid Absalom? You got a whole lot of Davids, but not many Absaloms. Why? Because it has a negative connotation attached to it, doesn't it? Great example of how to not resolve a conflict. One unresolved conflict in young Absalom's life caused him to completely leave his God-given destiny. And it all happened when he was a young man. Do you remember the story? His half-brother, Amnon, seduces and rapes his sister, Tamar. The shocking event devastates Absalom's side of the family. Remember, they all have the same father, who is David, King David. But they all have different mothers. Now, Amnon and Tamar have the same mom, too. So they're full-blood brother and sister. So Absalom goes to his father David. He tells him what's happened, how one of the stepbrothers has raped his sister. The Bible says David was very angry, but he didn't do anything. All right, do we have any big brothers in here? And you got a wonderful little sister. Now what in the flip are you going to do if somebody would come and do that to your little sister? And your dad doesn't do anything to make it right. Well, that's exactly what he did. He says, okay, I'll take care of it. And he goes and has the guy killed. I'd say that's taking care of it. Remember, the only wound that carries more pain than a personal offense is the wound that is a result of someone hurting someone you love. Thus, you get the mother bear syndrome. Is that true? Yeah. You can hurt the mother, but you hurt her kid, you're gonna reap a whole nother measure of conflict. Absalom takes up offense on behalf of his sister. Bitterness and contempt fill his heart. Absalom ends up exiling himself from the family because he fears his father's repercussions. By the way, the number one response during times of painful, unresolved conflict is withdrawal and isolation. Some of you need to write that down. The number one response during times of painful, unresolved conflict is withdrawal and isolation. Now, what did we say was at the center of conflict? Aloneness. And what's the number one response during painful, unresolved conflict? Withdrawal and isolation. Do you see, begin to see how it just enhances the aloneness? It sets it up for perpetual motion. So Absalom lives disconnected from his father for years. Finally, his father's personal assistant gets involved. His name's Joab. He's his PA and begins to work for reconciliation. He coerces David to welcome Absalom back. And David does that. But in that reception, David forgives Absalom for murdering Amnon, his half-brother. But for 40-plus years, Absalom does not forgive his father for not dealing with the situation concerning his sister. His bitterness continues to grow. Why? Mercy releases from the past. Grace connects you to the future. He was not able to extend mercy, which is evidenced by forgiveness. And because he couldn't forgive, he kept that bitterness in play. I think few of us would ever say we intentionally divide relationships. But what actually happens is when we fail to resolve a conflict, the result is we isolate and distance ourselves from others. And the result is we remain alone. Here we come back to Genesis 1:26. It's not good for man to be alone. And it's so easy to do because we justify our actions by placing our focus on right and wrong. The wrong the other person has done. Well, I would say what Absalom's half-brother did was wrong. In agreement? Sure. We all are. But that still doesn't justify the lack of forgiveness. Well, I'm right. They're wrong. Have you ever noticed in conflicts and broken relationships, many times it's not all on one person? You've heard the expression, it takes two to tango. Yeah. It's not all on one person. But let's just say you're only 10% wrong and the other person's 90% wrong. What do? We focus on the 90. We don't ever take time to own our 10. So I'm going to say to you again, mercy releases the past. Grace connects you to the future. And when you fail to move in mercy, even with your 10%, with their, let's say they have 10% and you have 90. You can play this both ways. Then you have a heart that is predisposed to conflict. We don't allow mercy to disconnect us from our past. Then bitterness comes in and divides. Okay, that's Absalom. Let me give you a contrast. Joseph. I like Joseph. Y'all remember him? Situation, his brothers have schemed to kill him. His father loves him so much. The brothers are angry. They're jealous. They throw him into a pit. That wasn't bad enough. So they sell him off to Egyptian merchants. They carry him down to Egypt. But because of the favor of God on his life, he even climbs in prison, climbs in rank to where he becomes the new governor and overseer of the storehouses for Pharaoh. His brothers are in a time of famine. They come down to Egypt to get some food from the storehouses, to buy some food for their family. And they come into Joseph's presence not having any idea of who he is. Have you ever met someone that you knew before, you'd met before, but they're out of context? You met them in church and now they're walking the street in the marketplace or you're in the mall or whatever you're at, and they're out of context, and all of a sudden you don't recognize them because they're out of context. You're not looking for them. Joseph's completely out of context. They didn't know who he was, but he knew who they were. He remembers everything that they did to him. Here's what I want you to see. Watch what Joseph does. He's not Absalom. Watch what he does. Here's the first thing he does. He sends all the other people out of the room. He protects his offenders with his mouth. He doesn't, you know, these are my brothers and you know what they did to me. He doesn't say that. He sends the other people out of the room, so it's just his brother. He protects them with his mouth. He chokes back his tears. In fact, the Bible says he had to go to another room to kind of recompose himself. Then he comes back, and to his brothers, he reveals his identity. It's me. It's your brother Joseph. Come here. Look, it's me. And he welcomes those who had caused great pain in his life. Here's what I want you to hear. Absalom isolates and withdraws. Joseph moves towards his brothers. He doesn't isolate or withdraw. He presses in even more. He uses his power to choose for mercy, not justice. He uses his power to love, not to despise. He uses his power to reconcile, not to divide. He uses his power to bless and to cherish his brothers. The evidence that I have attached to mercy, the evidence of my forgiveness, is my moving towards my offender rather than distancing myself. My willingness to bless and to cherish my offender. This is evidence that I've forgiven. You really got to get this. So when you're having a problem with someone, my first advice to you is make another coffee appointment with them. Don't isolate and withdraw. I'm going to go sit on the other side of the room. No. You go make another coffee appointment with them. It's evidence that I've forgiven. I use my mouth to protect rather than to spew words of bitterness and hatred. Mercy moves towards another person with honor. Write that down. Mercy moves toward another with honor. And this honor creates a place for reconciliation and resolve to happen. This honor creates a place for reconciliation and honor to happen. When we isolate and withdraw, nothing good happens. It's an amazing thing that a lot of people stay in unforgiveness. And it's because they cannot find compassion. Guys, I'm zinging so many of these one-liners at you. This is seriously good stuff. No. Sure. Mercy moves towards another with honor. And this honor creates a place for reconciliation. Honor in your heart towards another. For reconciliation and for resolve. When we isolate and withdraw, nothing good happens. Many people stay in unforgiveness because they cannot find compassion. Compassion is an attitude of heart that hides inside of mercy. Wow. I hope you wrote that down. Compassion is an attitude of heart that hides inside of mercy. Compassion is an attitude of heart that motivates us to resolve a conflict. If we don't get our hearts to a place of compassion, if we don't get our hearts to a place of compassion, we're not going to find the road to resolve the conflict. And we don't find compassion usually for one of three reasons. Let me give you three reasons. We don't find compassion frequently because we're caught up in the rightness and the wrongness of the situation. I was right, they're wrong. How many of you like being right?
I do.
Of course. A second reason we get caught unable to find compassion is because we fail to remember our own frailty. We fail to remember how far God has brought us. Hey, do you remember what it was like before you came to Christ? Before you had any measure of relationship with Jesus? Do you remember what that was like? You fail to remember your own frailty. And there's a third reason we don't many times find compassion. And this is a tough one, but this is an important one. Because in the heat of conflict, frequently hope gets extracted. Angry words, painful disrespects. Whether your brothers threw you into a pit and sold you into slavery, what gets extracted by that painful conflict is an incredible amount of hope that you have. How many of you realize how easy it would have been for Joseph to totally lose hope, being in prison, in a pit no less, concerning the purposes of his God over his life and just life in general? You want to talk about depression? Good gravy. Disillusionment? My. When you lose hope, you begin to forget the dream God gave you. Joseph was a dreamer, wasn't he? A lot of you guys have been given a dream. With innocence, I love the innocence of children. With innocence, you have big dreams. Then difficult things happen. Many times bad things happen. Many times conflicts happen. And we begin amidst those conflicts to let our dreams go. We change our focus to the person, the problem, the situation. We stop seeing God as the God able to heal and resolve any conflict. And we surrender to feelings of despair. Hope diminishes. And where hope is not present, faith is not active. There's you another zinger. Where hope is not present, faith is not active. Let me show you how to move into compassion. I was doing some counseling in Arizona, and I had this 20-year-old kid in the office that had lost his wife to an affair. When I asked him about his earliest childhood memories, listen to what he says to me. I mean, we're talking about his wife and losing his wife in an affair. When I asked him about his earliest childhood memories, he said his earliest memories were of his dad tying him and his brother to a tree and beating them with a rubber hose. And he couldn't feel anything except anger. He'd locked up all those emotions inside. So I had him do a little exercise with me. I said, okay, Eric, I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to tell your dad, he's not there, he's just me and this guy. I want you to tell your dad, how that made you feel. How you feel about that. How many of you realize that next few minutes were not very pretty? It wasn't calm, well, Dad, I forgive you. Have an awesome life. After he finished vomiting out all the vile, the anger, the unforgiveness, I encouraged him to stop and take another inventory and tell me the truth about what he was now feeling inside. He said, well, now I'm not so angry about my dad. And he actually begins to cry, but these were tears of remorse and letting go, not tears of anger. And in about 15 minutes of this crying and pouring out, he's exhausted. He's like he's just lived the last years of his life right in front of me all at one time. So I said, there's one more thing, Eric, I want you to do. I want you to pray this prayer with me. Some of you need to write this prayer down. It's a one-sentence prayer. Holy Spirit, please show me how you see my dad. Holy Spirit, please show me how you see my dad. Remember, this is a kid who just got through verbally abusing his dad without his dad knowing it. And after a few moments, he looks up, still tear-stained face. And I said, did the Holy Spirit show you something? He said, yes, Holy Spirit showed me my dad as a baby. I said, what does that mean to you? And he responded this way. He said, that means that I'm seeing for the first time my dad within himself did not have the ability to take care of me. Now, I'm not putting words in his mouth. This is an issue of self-discovery via Holy Spirit. Okay? Y'all okay with this? It doesn't mean what happened to him was right. But for a second, the moment he saw his father through God's eyes, he felt compassion. I'm talking to you about how to move into compassion. I've just shown you how. And he saw the compassion God had for his father. And from that place, as he aligned his heart with God's heart, he began to forgive. And this was the foundation for him resolving a lifelong conflict with his dad. So I want to be of encouragement to you guys. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 12, 18. He says, do your best to be at peace with all men. Do your best to resolve conflicts. Then he says in Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things become new. All the things that come from God, who has resolved our conflicts with him, now reconciles us to himself. Now he's given to us this same ministry of reconciliation, not counting their wrongs against them. Would y'all say that out loud with me? Not counting their wrongs against them. Some of your versions use the word trespasses. Use the word wrong, it's just an easier word. Not counting their wrongs against them. Not counting their wrongs against them. He's committed to us. Can you say he's committed to me? The ministry of reconciliation. One of the most powerful, moving quotes that I ever heard was from Nelson Mandela, where he says, when I was walking out of prison door, out of the prison doors towards the gates that would lead to my freedom, I knew that if I didn't leave behind my bitterness and hatred, I'd still be in prison. We pollute our consciousness when we allow envy and anger and other forms of discord to enter our minds and to bring in all forms of negativity, anger, and fear. Mahatma Gandhi said, I'll never let anyone walk through my mind with their dirty feet. But if you look closely, often you'll see it's your own dirty shoes that are causing the dirt. As we continue to revisit the wounds of the past in our thoughts, lasting resolve of conflicts begins with forgiveness. It begins with letting go. It's motivated by compassion and mercy. and the ability to rise above the conflicts and the challenges that are being caused by others in our lives. I believe that you can't fix yourself by breaking someone else. You can't raise yourself by lowering someone else. Come on, guys. Resentment, this unforgiveness, this product of unforgiveness, resentment, is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. You need to realize that holding negative thoughts and feelings towards another actually affects how you think. It sets you up for conflict. It sets you up for a broken heart. It sets you up for broken trust. Forgiveness never forget doesn't excuse behavior. But forgiveness prevents negative behavior from affecting you. Our ego wants to put others in their place. But we should try putting ourselves in their place. Are y'all okay? I just fired a bunch of stuff at you. You may have felt like you were drinking from a fire hydrant. Kind of got your lips blown off. That's okay. I'm talking to you a little bit about where conflicts come from. Why some of us are predisposed to conflicts. And everywhere behind us is this trail of conflicts. Or why we have been a participant of an ongoing conflict for year after year after year. You may not believe it, but it doesn't take two people to resolve a conflict. Now, for reconciliation, it does take two. But you can stop the conflict yourself through mercy and forgiveness. And you're refusing to go on with it. All right. I've done what I need to do as far as setting you up for the practicals of conflict resolution. Practically, how do you walk through a conflict?